morning. You know, it is a privilege, and I really honestly mean that. It is a privilege to be here to worship God with you. So often we look at ourselves and we think of ourselves much like a little kid with a noodle and as a sword. And we see ourselves as these weak, silly people playing a game. But let me just remind us, when God looks at us, He sees His warriors who are sent to storm the enemy's territory. And according to Ephesians 6:10, He has equipped us with everything we need to do to storm. Remember, Christ said He would build His church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. Sometimes we need to step back and see ourselves in light of how God sees us. As we go into today's message, I think it's going to be a great reminder. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come to You, it is with a sense of awe of who You are. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the truth that speaks to us, even as Tom has prayed earlier, even though around us and even sometimes in us, there's this sense of fear. This morning, we want to lay that fear at Your feet. And in spite of it, obey You. Lead us and guide us. For though at times we are afraid, You are sufficient. Even though there are times when we feel weak, You overwhelm. And even though there are times when we question if our obedience will make a difference, You have promised the victory is Yours. Lead us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a terrible introduction. It's a lousy introduction because it doesn't capture your attention. It's just a kind of a preview. Quickly, hey, Nick's two sermons, if you've looked in your bulletin, you're seeing that it's skipping a bunch. You ready for this? Normally, when we're walking through this, we're part of our identity as a church is to walk through the verses. But next 2 weeks, we're covering the first nine plagues. So here's your warning, here's your challenge, read ahead. I'm not going to be able to cover every verse. There's a couple of themes in there, though, that we really want to pull out. So just be aware, take your time, go ahead and read those first nine plagues, and then we'll be touching bases on all of them over the next couple of weeks. So there's your warning. There's the introduction. In order to understand today's message, though, we really have to understand where does Exodus fit in the entire narrative that God has laid out for us, right? Where does it fit in the Old Testament narrative? Where does it fit in the narrative that this one story that God is telling in the Old Testament and through the New Testament? So today I just want to do a quick reminder for us. I know that you're astute. I know that you're students of God's Word. So I'm just going to say this is a reminder for the final exam. No, I'm kidding. Just as myself, as I study, there are times I step away from the trees in order to get a picture of the giant forest that's there so that I don't miss how that tree is proclaiming God. Does that make sense? So, Genesis 1 and 2. Where there we see God creating, the creator, and we have that beautiful image of the Holy Spirit over the void. God speaks, and the world's created. God speaks, life is created. God speaks, his power, he just has to speak. And things obey. Amazing. His provision for man and woman is his beautiful garden. The pleasure of intimacy with God. And then Genesis 3. Where Satan, in the form of the serpent, lies, deceives Adam and Eve, and they seek to become like God, taking the forbidden fruit, and they eat. The consequences is now, even in the most intimate relationships, there is conflict. The consequences, they're cast out of the garden. They're cast out of God's presence. And then from Genesis 3 down to the story of Noah, we see that the consequences of the descent of mankind, where when we come to Noah, there is none. There's only one who cares about even God at all. Because of that, God wipes out the world, judges the world. And then from there, we see God invading this brokenness. And I mean this in a very real way. God is invading this broken world. First, by choosing a man, Abram. And to Abram, he says, you will be Abraham. And from Abraham, God chooses a family. And that choosing of the family to bless the world goes from Genesis 24 all the way to 50, where we see Joseph being used by God to call his people out of the promised land because of a famine down to Egypt, where they'll be eventually enslaved. Now in Exodus, we're going to see God coming by rising up and rescuing a nation. He's gone from a family to a nation to bless the world. And please hear this. The blessing of the world is an invasion of this world. It's absolutely a military battle. From that, God chooses King David. Isn't it interesting? He goes back to a family. From your family will come one to bless the world. It's going back. It's pointing back to actually what happened in Genesis 3. Because not only did Adam and Eve fall, but in the midst of the curses, we saw that there was this promised deliverer that would come. So much so that when Adam and Eve had their first child, Cain, Eve says, aha, I've brought forth the man. She was thinking, here's the deliverer already. It wasn't, was he? Instead, he, in the full effects of sin, becomes the first murderer. But to King David, the choosing of the family, the one to bless. And then we land in the Gospels. And we see, finally, the deliverer has come. So we started in Genesis. The fall. There's a promised deliverer. The family. The nation. Back to the family. The deliverer. It's this beautiful image in there. But it doesn't stop there. Because from that point on, what does Jesus do to impact the world? He calls out of the nations a people to become His family. This is beautiful symmetry throughout the entire story of an individual, a family, a nation, a family, an individual, a nation again, and a family. In Revelation, of course, we have God's vindication and His people's vindication because they've trusted in Him. It's an amazing story. And through that, we see God, during all of this chaos, bringing everything back to order to the point where there's a new heaven and a new earth and a new tree of life. But to be clear, the entire Bible is truly about an invasion of spiritual warfare. It is not a book of nice sayings. It is not a motivational story. It is instead a book of conquest. God overcoming the evil that came about because our ancestors and ourselves have said, no, I will be God. And all of the pain that comes from that. So as we drop into this particular chapter, remember, this is a story, a history of a conflict between the God and the one who says He would be God. So let's drop into our story. Pharaoh's question. Remember that from chapter 5, verse 2, where he says, who is Yahweh that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? Well, let me adjust this. Be careful on what questions we ask of God. He just might answer. And He's going to start answering now. As He answers in 6:28 through 7:13, what I want to do is pull out for us three reminders as we face our own spiritual battles. Three reminders as we face our own spiritual battle. First is this. It's going to be found in verses 28 through 30. It's this. Remember who owns the battle. Remember who owns the battle. Let's look at our text. We see this. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? Some things to really pay attention here. Gary drops into this mode. As I read on that day when the Lord spoke to Moses, intellectually, I know that all of those letters are capitalized, right? It's not, the word there is not the word for Lord. Behind it is the Hebrew word Yahweh, I am. My problem is sometimes when I read that, all I see is the word Lord. So I have to pause and remind myself and read it the way that it was actually written and what our Bibles give us a hint of. So on the day when I am spoke to Moses, the Lord, the I am, said to Moses, I am the I am. I am Yahweh. And that goes back to our question that Pharaoh posed. Who is? I am. And God simply says, I am Yahweh. I'm reminded of a little boy, not mine. I'm sure he wouldn't do that. I'm reminded of a little boy when he's going to defy his daddy at the age of 2 or 3. You know, that moment when they gain their own little independence and they're going to have their way. And they almost say something like that. Well, who do you think? What does the dad do? I'm your father. That tone of voice. Now, Jonathan, I'm sure you've never heard me do that, have? Oops. That's the tone of voice that I hear God speaking with Moses on. I am. I've come. Look out. The only problem is Moses is so concerned with his own ability, he forgets his real role in the events. Yahweh. Yahweh alone. And not Moses will secure the release of the Israelites. Now, we can see that because we're looking at it from this vantage point of everything's already happened. Moses, though, sees himself as this flawed person. In fact, he as we look at it, he is a flawed hero. And as we look at it, we see his very presence does one thing. It emphasizes that God alone is the one who brings deliverance. Now, intellectually, we can see that. Until we face our own spiritual conflict. And what is our tendency? We see ourselves. We're so much like Moses. But Lord, as we pray, how am I supposed to share? I mean, just this weekend, we see that they're trying to sue the state of West Virginia because they dared to pray and open up their session, and there were children present. So now the state has violated their personal rights because somebody dared to pray before them. But who am I? We drop into those. A teacher tells a student, you don't have a right to bring your Bible and set it on the desk. Well, you do. But that the intimidation is felt, and it's real, by the way. Let's remember who Moses is. He's a Levite. That means he is descendant of Levi, who was so wicked. Hear this one. He was so wicked that in Genesis 49, his father refused to give him an inheritance. Instead, he cursed him and his brother Simeon to wander throughout Israel's people, homeless, as outcasts. Before I go any further, I'm going to take a side note. I want you to hear this. There's a powerful lesson here. Because if I'm looking back at Genesis 39, or 49, sorry, verses 5 through 8. Listen to this curse. Simeon and Levi are brothers. This is Jacob, Israel, giving his final blessing to his sons. This is his final word to these two. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. That's his final blessing. Pause for a second. I know that probably most of us have heard this idea. A father's sins will curse to the third or fourth generation. Or even let's just speak it to a little more personal tone. I have been in the presence of young friends. Sometimes I was the young friend present when a father turned to them and even said something to this effect, I hate you. You will amount to nothing. That family curse is very real. Very powerful. Some of us have heard that from spouses. Some of us have heard that from bosses. Some of us have heard that from others. But here, Levi rightfully heard it from his father. And that curse was to be to the generations. Now, what do we know about the history? Even from Exodus on. Do you know what Levites would become? The priests who were the homeless. They did not have their own land. Instead, God would take this curse that was spoken and turn it into a blessing. and a role, a purpose. Let that sink in for just 1 second. As Moses is standing before God and he says, and I like the ESV translation here, not a television station, but the translation, it says, I am of uncircumcised lips. It doesn't say I am slow of speech. I have uncircumcised lips. Now, whether Moses, because of his age, has had a stroke, this is a possibility. It's possible that he's had a stroke and now can't speak, or he was born a stutterer, or whatever the case may be, he's not only proclaiming I'm slow of speech, he's also proclaiming I am unclean. My lips are not worthy to speak your truth. That's what Moses sees himself as, Levi's son. So why would Pharaoh listen? He sees himself and not God. Where are you in your own spiritual battle? Do you see yourself, your weaknesses, your shortcomings, your family's curse? Or do you see God? The battle belongs to the Lord. You know, we're told that in Proverbs 21, verse 31. Some trust in chariots, but the battle belongs to the Lord. Ephesians 6:10 on through, it tells us to put on the full armor of God. Why? Because it's His battle. It's His strength, not ours. His weaponry, not ours. He gets the glory. What really comes out here very clear is that God is more interested in Israel's vindication and Egypt's punishment than Moses is. For it is God's honor that is ultimately being vindicated. Just a quick reminder. We are in a spiritual, and I'm going to put a backslash there for our computer literate people. We're in a spiritual / physical battle in this world. God is invading this world with His truth and His message of salvation. Who owns the victory? Really, it points back to our very first point. Remember, God owns the battle. Who brings about the salvation of people? God. What has He told us to do? Speak the truth. And through that, He will make disciples by our obedience. Our second reminder is simply this. Despite our fear and misgivings, there is amazing power in obedience. Despite our fear and misgiving, there is amazing power in obedience. We're going to pick up our story in chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord and Yahweh said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." and you shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. Full pause here for a second. I've got to unpack some of this, because as I read this, my first thought was, what? That's biblical study for, I don't understand. I've got to look deeper. What does God mean by this, I have made you like God to Pharaoh? Why those words? Well, there's a few things that we need to understand. Somebody just gave me a look that said, I don't know. Let's take a look here. From the Egyptian perspective, the God of Israel had no business intruding on Egyptian soil. Let's start with from that perspective. They had their own gods. They didn't need another one. In fact, Pharaoh is one of their gods. Why would they need this foreign god, especially one who allowed his people to be enslaved by our God? But God's no foreign god. He's the creator, sustainer of this world. And here's some things that are coming out. Remember who Moses is. He's a shepherd, right? He's a shepherd. He has failed in his own attempt to become the deliverer. And because of that, for the last 40 years, he's been a shepherd. What is the most detestable thing in the sight of an Egyptian? A shepherd. The second probably most detestable thing in the sight of an Egyptian is a leader of slaves. Guess who Moses is? He is a shepherd who is the self-proclaimed leader of slaves. Now, if you want to talk about a little salt in the wound, God's bringing this despicable, uncircumcised lips guy in front of Pharaoh, who is a god. And he's saying to Pharaoh, this man will be a god to you. His power, because of me, will so overwhelm you. And furthermore, Pharaoh, as God, is expecting, if there's really a god, that God's going to come to me and talk to me as an equal. Instead, God chooses this shepherd. And not only that, this shepherd's not going to speak, but his brother is going to act like a prophet. So God is ultimately telling Pharaoh, you're not worthy to be spoken to, even by this little god. He's going to have a prophet speak to you. Do you see a little bit of the insult that's coming here? I almost wish I could have been a fly in the window of that one. What God is proclaiming is he is in control. In fact, when you look at verses 3 through 5, God proves it, because he says this, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hands on Egypt and bring my host, my people of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. Now, what was Moses' concern back at the end of chapter 6? I have uncircumcised lips. Pharaoh will not listen to me. You know what God's just done? He has definitely not answered Moses' doubts. In fact, he's confirmed them. Guess what, Moses? He won't listen to you. It will not happen. Moses was right to think Pharaoh would not listen. And God just promised him that very thing. The second thing we want to unpack from these verses, go back up to verse 2, where we see this. You shall speak all thy command to you, and your brother Aaron... See, Aaron's going to be the one doing the talking, not Moses. Your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. Every English translation I come across usually puts it in this term, let my people go. That's not what's communicated here. What actually is going on is that God is demanding, he's commanding Pharaoh not to let my people go, but to send my people forth. The emphasis here is almost putting a command or demand on Pharaoh to be the one who is not just simply acquiescing or letting them go, but actually casting them out, preparing them to leave. This is even a greater offense to Pharaoh. It's probably some of these words that are actually working to harden his heart. Let my people go. Now, what do Moses and Aaron do? Drop down to verses 6 and 7. Moses and Aaron did so. I love that. Not a great explanation, just they did so. Guess what? As I'm reading this, I cannot get away from chapter 6, verses 28 through 30. I really believe that as Moses went in there, he did not go in like Charlton Heston did in the movie where he goes, and let my people go. One, he wasn't doing the talking, Aaron was. But I think Moses went in there with this fear of, I'm going to fail. But he still did it. His heart condition of fear does not impact the power of obedience. Think about that one. Are there times when our fear and misgiving, we're positive it's going to negate our obedience or the power of our obedience? Don't fear that one. Simply obey in spite of our fear. And then God does something really interesting. He highlights in verse 7 something I think we already kind of know, but this: now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Why? Why highlight that there? You ready for this one? What did Moses do when he was young and strong? He murdered the Egyptian in an attempt to deliver the one Israelite. And what happened? He failed miserably. In all of his strength, in all of his power, in all the height of his power as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he failed. what God's is highlighting here is at 80 years old, his brother's 83. For crying out loud, he's weak now. His obedience is with fear. And yet God is about to move in a way that assures victory. God alone gets the power. The New Testament is totally in agreement that God is seeking to make himself known, and he almost always uses those who are perceived weak by this world. That's something to celebrate when we're feeling weak, by the way. First, remember who owns the battle, right? As we face our own spiritual battles, remember who owns the victory. Second, even in our misgivings and fear, God's power is not negated. Last thing to remember is the chaos of God overcomes this world. Now, I see some of you are looking at me cross-eyed. What do you mean the chaos of God? Once again, this world, we tend to think of ourselves as God, having it all together. And God steps in and he messes everything up. Watch how he does it here. And we're going to pull something out that I know we don't see in the English, but it's clear in Hebrew, okay? So please forgive me as I try to pull out some of these things. And it's only because we translate two words the same way. So let's go. Verse 8 through the end of our story for today, through 13. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take up,'" whose staff is about to be used here? Whose? Aaron's. "When Pharaoh says, 'Prove yourself by working a miracle,' you say to Aaron, 'Take up your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went before Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent." Here's what we miss in the English language. Where else did we see this kind of imagery in our story? Back in chapter 4, when at the burning bush, Moses took his staff and he threw it down, and what did it become? A serpent, a snake. Now, here's where I think there is something to be looked at. In Hebrew, the word for snake in chapter 4 is nahas. Nahas. It's a dangerous snake, a viper. You want to think about a cobra. And really, this, remember, if you're to go into any display like King Tut, what does his sarcophagus look like? Cobra. Chances are, when Moses threw his staff down, it became a cobra. You going to pick that thing up by the tail? I don't think so, but he does. And it turns back into a staff. Now, I wonder if even Moses jumps back when Aaron throws down his staff, because while it says his staff became a serpent here, the Hebrew word isn't nahas, it's tanin. What difference is that? That word is used in a couple of ways in the Old Testament. It is used as a sea monster. It is used also for the word chaos. When Aaron throws down his staff, it does not just become a cobra. That stinker becomes a monster. And in so doing, he brings chaos to the king's court. And the chaos of God overcomes this world. Let's watch what happens next. Verse 11. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. Hear this one. For each man, each one of his magicians, each one of his sorcerers, threw down their staff, and they became serpents. Now, I want to be very careful here. The Bible does not say they use some kind of sleight of hand. The Bible says they threw down their staff, and by their dark arts, those staffs became serpents. Please hear that one. We sometimes read Scripture from a secular mindset that says there is no supernatural power. But that's not truth. When these magicians threw down their staffs, their snakes were real. How does God respond? But Aaron's monster swallowed up their staffs. There's a preview of what is to come here. Their staffs, their serpents, were swallowed up by God's seed monster. And the only other time the word swallowed up is used is after Israel's let go. And the Pharaoh's army is marching on them. God's people escape through the sea. And the earth and the sea swallow up the Egyptian army. There is a preview of this spiritual battle between the real God and one who proclaims himself to be God. And that goes right back to Genesis 3, where we said, I will be like God. And because God is marching into this world, he brings chaos to that very claim that we might make that I'm God and you're not. And his chaos will always overcome. So this initial sparring of gods is going on. The magician serpents, they're swallowed up by the chaos of God's monster. And ironically, Pharaoh is given the answer to his question. Who is Yahweh that I should fear him? He's the one who's about to bring chaos to you, son. Yet Pharaoh's heart, we're told here in verse 13, his heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord said. Hear this one. While I was a student at Trinity, there was a, what call her young gal, but she was probably about my age now, a fellow student from South Korea. And as I was chatting with her and talking after a theology class one day, she simply looked at myself and a friend, and she said, "Do you know why I'm here?" I thought, wow, probably the same reason I am, to study the Bible. She goes, no, that's not why I'm here. Oh, well, why are you here? And then she started on her story. She said, "I am a former Buddhist priestess. When I was in South Korea, I controlled a major chunk of land. I knew what power was. I could call upon power in the form of what I now know was a demon, and I could command it to go do something, and it would happen. I could command it even to take a life, and it would happen. I knew power. But one day, this missionary couple came into my territory, and they proclaimed this God who had power over sin and death. I knew what to do. I called upon extra power that they would die. Do you know what happened? Nothing! Nothing! And so I got my friends together. And we called upon the power we knew we had. And still nothing happened to them. I knew power, but now I was terrified, because I just ran into great power. And I thought, if I could just steal their power, I would become more powerful. So I spent the next years following them around, waiting until I could snatch their secret and learn what their power was so that I could destroy them. Instead, God exposed me and destroyed me upon the cross. I am here because I need to learn more about this power so that I can go home and provide others with the truth of the gospel so that they can know power and be free as well." Here's what she wanted me to understand as a Western, over-secularized Christian. There is a real spiritual battle. There is real spiritual powers in this world. And although Nishiki said God is dead, he was defeated by a modern society, he was killed under a secular shift of culture, that is not true. God is alive. He continues to use, however, this position of disadvantage to prove he is the great I am. If secular culture rises up and says there is no God, there is no spiritual demons, guess what? Demons run free and destroy people. And God will use that disadvantage to prove he is God, and he overcomes. And his chaos will disrupt our system of secularization. If, on the other hand, we are wrapped up like this gal was in demonic power, God will step in and say, "Look, your power won't work, and I will overcome." Does that preclude that the missionaries weren't afraid? Not necessarily. But in spite of their fear, they went into an area that had been closed. And they proclaimed the truth. See, the resurrection of Christ has far-reaching implications. It's not simply a one-time display of God's power over death. The resurrection of Jesus Christ not only is a powerful vindication of Christ's status as God's Son, it is the great act of salvation that continues every time someone says, "Not my will, but your will. Forgive me because of your death on the cross and your resurrection. May you cover my sins." God's great act of salvation is powerfully going on today whenever anyone accepts his payment as their own. And armed with the power of the resurrected Christ, the apostles went out and proclaimed the gospels to the nations in fulfillment of a command from the resurrected Christ. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the world." That's Acts chapter 1, verse 8. How were they received? By some with an open heart. By others, much like Pharaoh, with a hardened heart. And they were openly opposed. Now, we've been given a privilege here. For most of our lives, if we stood up and proclaimed the gospel, most people would at least listen. They might quietly make fun of us behind our back. That day's coming to a close. And we will face more open opposition. It's reality. But that does not negate God's power. That does not negate the command that we were given to go and to speak God's truth. Yes, we may be afraid at times. We might. Remember whose battle it is. Remember, he's actually, much like to Moses, he's promised us that many people will resist and reject. And yet, Jesus says that it is by no other name that anyone may be saved except by Jesus. He's also promised that he will call and build his nation from the nations. And he's given us the privilege of speaking that truth. But hear this, he has also given us the power and as we speak in this world, please remember that we also speak chaos. So with that in mind, I want us to pray. Father God, thank you for your truth. It was true for Moses. It's true for us. We struggle with fear. We struggle with these very things. And quite honestly, we have our misgiving, our doubts. And yet, here's the thing. Moses was not as concerned with Israel's deliverance or vindication, Egypt's punishment, as much as you were. And I could have confessed there's a truth here for me too. There are often times when I am less concerned about the deliverance of people from sin to life. But always you are concerned with that. Forgive us. Now, in spite of our fears, Lord, I pray that you would encourage us to have the strength to speak that truth. As we worship you in song, may we also worship you by speaking when you give us the opportunity to. Give us the wisdom to see those opportunities come, so that in spite of our fears, we, like Moses, like Aaron, would speak and allow your chaos, the breaking up of an ordered system of thought, to shatter someone's hard heart. We don't know when that would be. You're in charge of that. We just want to obey you. Lead us, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.